following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
But now, Lord, would you work in our hearts here as we study your word? We don't want this to be just purely intellectual study. We want it to be led by you and directed by you. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, would you work among us now? In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing in our study. Actually, we're just going to stop studying Judges now and move to a different study. Should we do that? What? Wait a minute. We're not done yet. We need to finish. So, and we need God's help as we continue to study this. And we're in Judges chapter 21. It's the last chapter of the book of Judges. Judges 21. And if you're cheering, I don't know why you're cheering, because as things go in Judges, what do you think is right here? What are we on the precipice of? Do you think lighter days or darker days? It's darker days. If there's been anything that we've learned in the study of Judges, is give people time and things get worse. This, of course, is the argument of the whole book. God's people are on a path of destruction. God's people are on a path of destruction. Things are so bad at the end here, as we come to the end, we won't finish today, but as we come close to the end, things are so bad that scholars have a heyday in the text that we're studying, a heyday in that they do all sorts of gymnastics to figure out how this is not possible. It's impossible. The premise is, what we read in Judges 21 can't have happened, therefore, how did this get into the Word? And so there are volumes written about what this is. This is a late invention. It's really a sad state of affairs. And the reason it's difficult is because the book of Judges is difficult, and it's more difficult as we go. And so you would expect the most difficult things to be at the very end. So obviously, if God's word is true, things are getting worse. And instead of trying to undo what we're looking at and try to unapply it to our lives, we ought to accept the word as what? What it is. And then, therefore, allow it to penetrate our hearts, because that's the point here. It can't be that bad, but it is that bad. Things are so bad in Israel, it's hard for people to believe that it's that bad. And yet, this is the world that we know. This is the reality of life. And so let's let it speak to us as it stands. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Let me just give you some important background. If you're just starting the study with us today, you'll want to do some back study later, because there's a lot that leads up to this. But one key piece of information that we need to know is in verse 47 of chapter 20. Verse 47 of chapter 20, it says, "But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months." This is important for our text. Who are the 600 men? Help me out. I'm new to this Bible thing. 600 men from Benjamin. Now, recently, Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, had housed some really bad sinners, some terrible men who did some terrible things to a young girl. And Benjamin, they shielded these men from the rest of Israel. And the rest of Israel then went after Benjamin. And last week we saw that they killed thousands of the Benjaminites. But that wasn't until first Benjamin killed even more thousands of Israel. So there was this back and forth, two battles. And in those two battles, the vast majority of Israel lost like 40,000 people. And then Israel said, okay, one last time we're going to go to battle. This is the third battle. And they went to battle and they ended up defeating Benjamin and they killed 25,100 Benjaminites. That's what the text says. And there were 600 men who escaped. So are you there with me? 600 Benjaminites escaped this last battle. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Everybody looking? Where is Mizpah and when did Mizpah take place? Mizpah. You're saying, I don't even know where that is. That's okay, but here's what happened at Mizpah. The beginning of chapter 20, Israel gathered at Mizpah. They had an assembly before God and they called everybody to arms, really. So verse 1 is actually pre the three battles that we studied last time. Okay? So we're going back in time. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Now we learn this, there was an oath taken before the battles. This is really important for us to see that, students of the word, because last week the implication, or the last text, the implication was things over time spiraled out of control, but really, before the battles even began, the people made an oath. Do not let any of your daughters be married to any Benjaminites. They were irrational from the start. In other words, that's my argument here as we begin. Israel made an oath and they said, let none of the women marry Benjaminites. And that was decided before the battle. And let the battle commence. And the first battle came and who had victory? I already said it. Benjamin had victory. And then the people went to the Lord and they're like, oh no, Lord, what happened? What shall we do? What shall we do? And God says, you know, go ahead, go to battle. And the second battle takes place and Israel defeats Benjamin. No, Israel loses yet again. 18,000 people die. How many Benjaminites died? It's not we don't know, but not very many. If there were 25,000 that were killed in the last battle, and there was only 26,000 to start with, 25,100 plus their 600 men that are unaccounted for that are in hiding. Not very many men of Benjamin died that day. Finally, the people go back. God says, go ahead, go forward in battle. And they have victory this time over Benjamin. A lot of details. I'm sorry. I want to get everybody up to speed here so we can have a running start. Are you with me? Please don't leave me all alone here in this text. It's pretty dark. I need some company. So at Mizpah, they swore, no one of us shall give his daughters to the marriage in marriage to Benjamin. Now, this is quite interesting because, students of the word, what had God commanded Israel in Deuteronomy? You shall not give your daughters in marriage, almost verbatim. When you go into the promised land, the land that I will give you, and I drive out the inhabitants before you, you shall not give your daughters in marriage to Benjamin, right? Correct me. When I drive out the inhabitants and you take possession of the land, you shall not give your daughters to the Canaanites. Conclusion of Judges here. We're coming to the end of Judges. And now, how is God's words being applied? Perfectly backwards. They're making vows now that are the opposite of what God said to do. He said, don't marry the Canaanites. They're saying, we will vow to not marry Benjaminites. And so you have in Judges the exact backwards application of God's word, I would argue, at the conclusion. Things are spiraling. It's backwards. Let's just see how this goes. When you take God's word and you just tweak it a little bit so that it means what you want it to mean, what's right in your eyes as what's going on here in Judges, let's see how this pans out for Israel, shall we? So they swore. They made this oath. It's a really great oath. And the people came to Bethel. Now, verse 2, we are at present moment. We are at the present moment in the narrative. So between verses 1 and verses 2, you have three battles. After the battles, now they're at Bethel. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. So you have their vow, three battles, and now they're weeping before God. Why are they weeping? This is great stuff. They came to Bethel. They're weeping before God, and they wept bitterly. And they said, oh Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? Think about that situation for a moment. What were the people wanting to do three times over? give us victory over Benjamin. Let us kill them. Let's not leave anyone alive. They had blood in their eyes, and they were like wolves going after Benjamin. And after the dust settles, then they go to God, and they're crying. They're crying because they had success. They're crying because what they desired actually took place. They're crying because the thing that they most wanted was what happened. Do you see how ironic that is? Why are you weeping, Israel? They lifted up their voices and wept. Just days ago, they sat weeping before the Lord because he didn't give them victory. Do you remember that? They wept before the Lord. They made sacrifices before the Lord, and they were weeping, and then God granted their wish. Okay. And now they got their wish, and they're weeping bitterly. Have you ever done that? The moment you receive the thing you've been dreaming about, I just wish. And then we get it. And that moment, you realize, oh, this is not what I ought to have. That's Israel. That's us. That's what we do often, or at least I do. I want to just say this. Write this down if you want to write something down to remember. In a life of sin, there is no success. In a life of sin, all ages, listen to me. In life where sin reigns, which is Israel, at the time of the judges, there's never success. When you're led by your own eyes, human, when you're led by your own eyes, it will never, never result in peace or rest. You'll always be regretting every turn in your life. Every success, you'll regret. Every failure, you'll regret. Give it time and see how that works. Without Jesus, in other words, we don't have rest. Without Christ and his work, there is no rest. There is no rest. Israel finds no rest. We have no rest. They got the thing they wanted, and now they're weeping. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel?" Do you hear the accusation there? "You're the God of Israel. Why has this happened in Israel? O Lord God of Israel." See how official this is? This is like an official Yahweh. Yahweh, "O Lord God of Israel. Listen to us. This has happened in Israel. Why has this happened in Israel?" And the obvious answer to the reader is like, are you kidding me? You're asking God why this happened? The very thing that you were doing, you're asking him why this happened? How often do we do that, Christian? God gives us over to the desires of our flesh. He gave them over. There's an accusation being made. Why has this happened? How often do you pass blame? How often do I pass blame? Oh God, it was the woman that you gave me. It was the woman. It was her. You gave her to me, and she was the one who brought this fruit. Is this something that's part of who we are or what? God, you're the God of Israel. Why has this happened in Israel? Aren't you supposed to be overseeing this? Aren't you supposed to be stopping us when we're... Do you ever pass blame? God made me this way. I have no excuse. Have you seen my circumstances? What I was raised in and what I've gone through? Of course, this is who I am. Passing the blame. For those that are hoping, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. How about you stop passing the problem on to them and start assessing personally how this might apply to you? I hope all of us are thinking personally about this. Do we pass the blame for our circumstances, our situation, for the way we behave, like Israel is doing here? Look at what it says next. They lifted up their voices, wept bitterly, and they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel." And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. See how perfect of a situation this is? They went to the priest and said, "Okay, what are we supposed to do now? We've got a problem." And the priest said, let's have a service. Let's make sacrifice. Let's figure this out. Let's go to God. Do you see any hint of repentance by the people here? Are they actually sorry for their behavior in this whole mess? Or are they just going to God in order to get him to do something for them? Do you see how subtle that is? They have this grand idea. Let's make sacrifices to him. Listen, sacrifice without repentance is manipulation. Sacrifice without repentance is manipulation. And often we do that. We go to God and we're like, Let's make sure that I go to church. Let's make sure I dot my I's. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to make sure that I sacrifice these things in order to be right with God. But if there is no repentance, you're simply trying to manipulate the creator of the universe. And that's what the people were doing here. Are you with me? Sacrifice without repentance is merely manipulation. They're doing what they think will cause God to behave a certain way towards them when they need to be looking at their behavior towards God. Listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is hard stuff. And so every word, this is so chock full of information. It's so rich, this text. Just hear me out. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we act in response to what God has done. We don't act in order to get a response from God. And the people start by trying to get a response from God without recognizing what God has already done for them. What ought they have done at this very moment? Oh God, have mercy on us. We are sinful people. We need your help. That's the cry we long to hear. That's what we want to hear from them. But instead, what they have said is, God, you're the God of Israel. Fix this mess. Here are some sacrifices. That's how Canaan dealt with their gods, isn't it? Why hasn't it rained? I don't know. Let's do a rain dance. Why haven't we had success in this battle? I don't know. Let's sacrifice some of our children. Why haven't we had this happen? I don't know. Let's do this. And now Israel is behaving precisely as Canaan. Instead of realizing we need to ask God for forgiveness for our role in this mess, God will deal with Benjamin. Now let us go before God for our own sin against you. You see how David's prayer rings so beautifully true in this? Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. Are you with me? Against you and you alone. But they don't do that. And then it goes on. They built there an altar and offered burnt offering and peace offerings. It's very official. They got the robes out and everything. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? What are they referring to there? Benjamin was the one that didn't come up to which assembly? Mizpah. When they gathered at Mizpah before the battles, now they're asking, which tribe didn't show up? Which people didn't show up? Benjamin didn't show up. Okay, we already know that. Why are they asking this question? Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah. Oh, now we have another oath before the battles. Two oaths. What was the first oath? Remember? Remind me. We won't give our daughters in marriage to anybody in Benjamin. The second oath now, let's see what the second oath was. This is new information to the reader. They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. If you don't come to the gathering, you're going to be put to death. That was the oath. Are you there with me? And so that's what they applied to Benjamin. They didn't show up. We vowed to do it. I mean, what are we supposed to do? We're handcuffed. We vowed to God that we would kill anybody who didn't show up. And so they're exterminating Benjamin. This is how it unfolds. All right, you with me? He says, surely shall be put to death. Verse 6, and the people of Israel had compassion on Benjamin. Okay, there's a couple of subtle things I want to mention here. As I read that, my heart leaps, or it skips, or it stops, or something, because when I read that, what I want to hear is God had compassion on Benjamin. But instead, what do we have written? Israel had compassion on Benjamin. A phrase that is often used, properly used, and the Lord had compassion on. It's even in the book of Judges, and the Lord had compassion on. But here, Israel is now in the place of who? Israel is in the place of God. We'll have compassion on Benjamin. We had judgment on them, we'll have compassion on them. We're doing what's right in our eyes. We'll dictate justice. We'll determine how this should work. We're going to have compassion. When sin reigns in your life, you put yourself in the place of God. How are they going to solve this? They had compassion for Benjamin. This is often how we deal with sin. We see the great problem. We're weeping. Oh my, we've sinned. But really what we're sorry for is the result of our sin rather than the sin itself. See, the result of their sin is Benjamin is now lacking in men and women. And they're sad to think that they might be extinct. And so they have compassion. The guilt over their situation turns to sorrow for Benjamin. Stay with me. They're trying to console themselves over the circumstances that they have produced. How can we stop feeling sorry for ourselves? Well, we'll start feeling sorry for Benjamin. They quiet, in other words, I wrote this down, they quiet the horrendous thought that they are guilty by feeling bad for Benjamin. This is often how we deal with sin. We think if we can just solve the problem that the sin produced, if we can make it go back to the way it should be, then we'll be absolved of that sin, do you see? Really, when that doesn't address the sin at all, does it? It just causes the circumstances after the sin to change. But it doesn't cause the sin to be taken care of. But Israel is thinking, what are we going to do? Benjamin is lacking. They feel bad for Benjamin. And so now they're going to put their minds to fixing the problem. Can a human fix the problem? Let's see what happens. Can humans fix the problem of their sin? We so often just want to thwart the earthly consequences of sin. So they built this altar. They offer burnt offering, peace offerings. Verse 7. They had compassion, verse 6, for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. Verse 7, everyone look. Says, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? We know that there are 600 men left in Benjamin. What are we going to do? We've vowed ourselves not to give them wives. We've made a vow to not let our children become their wives. So now we're stuck. We're handcuffed by our own vows. Oh no. We've sworn by the Lord, even, capital L-O-R-D, that we will not give them wives to any of our daughters for wives. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? So now I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, is there anyone who didn't take these terrible oaths? Is there anyone righteous in Israel? Is there anyone who is outside of this bubble that can say, we did not do this detestable thing. We didn't participate. And so the reader is wondering, oh, maybe where's the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And then it says, and behold, now that's Hebrew for surprise. Behold, underline that. That means surprise. When you see behold, that's really what it is. Surprise. And that happens a couple times. Surprise. And it's surprising because we're the readers going, hey, maybe not all Israel is bad after all. Maybe not all Israel has made those rash oaths. Maybe not all Israel came out and battled against themselves. Maybe there's some refuge or some good people left. Maybe. And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, surprise, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. They were completely absent. And I would say they were completely outside of this guilt, right? Now, what is the purpose of this discussion? We read this and we leap for joy. The Israelites find this information out and they leap for joy too, but it's for a very different reason. Why are they so excited to understand that Jabesh-Gilead didn't send anybody to the battle? So the congregation, here's what it says. So the congregation sent 1,200 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. What? This is an invention. It can't be true. This was the condition of Israel. There are people that had not participated in these foolish oaths. And so what they decided to do was go, what? Strike them dead. Why? So that they could satisfy the oath. You say, what do you mean? Let's see how this plays out. It's sick. Go and strike. The solution to the problem is more of the same. We've got a problem because we just exterminated a people. Let's go exterminate Jabesh-Gilead while we're at it. In other words, this is a calculated sin. It's calculated wickedness. They thought through this. It's how much time has elapsed for them to say, you know what, we're gonna wrestle with the position that we're in, and this is the conclusion after they worshiped the Lord? After they made sacrifices, they do not get that they are the problem, do they? Oh, Christian, hear me. We need to understand how desperately we need a Savior. If you think you are right before God because of anything that you do, you're no different than Israel. Keep on now. Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. And it says also, not just the men, the women and the little ones. This is Israel? I'm going to pause here just for a second and talk to you about Scripture in general. Real briefly, you'll meet people that will say, well, the Old Testament is all about the God of wrath and how terrible God is. God is evil. Have you read that stuff? He's a terrible God. Listen, anybody who's taken seriously the Word of God understands that what the Bible paints in the Old Testament is not a sad story about God. It's a sad story about man. Who is the guilty party here? And where is God in this? God is allowing sin. You want it? You want it? You want it? Fine. You can have yourself. You insist on being your Lord? You may have yourself as Lord then. Oh, you want to pay for your sin? You're insisting on paying for your sin? Okay. So they say, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. Anyone who's not a virgin, in other words, any female who's not a virgin, what? You shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. What happened to the rest? You see, the author can't bring himself to describe it, can he? Do you see where we've come? How did this mess start? The mistreatment of that little concubine, that girl. One girl was mistreated. It has spiraled into the mistreatment of how many young girls in Israel. And Israel thinks that they're on the side of righteousness. Things are going desperately, terribly, horribly wrong in Israel. The author can't even describe one of the incidences. How do they know who the virgins are? 400 young virgins who had not known a man, and they forced those young girls to come with them. It sounds just like the Levite. No, you're going to come from your dad's home. I'm going to tell you where we're going, and we're not going to Jerusalem. You remember that? Now it's happening on a national scale. In other words, the sin in that one Levite's home is national. Oh, 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them, they brought them to the camp at Shiloh. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Shiloh. All right, students of the word. What do we know about Shiloh? Shiloh is where the tabernacle is. Shiloh is the place where God's dwelling places. Shiloh is like the holy, it is the holy of holies. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where the epicenter of the religious worship in Israel at this time. We learn about that in Joshua, in Judges, and then in 1 Samuel. Shiloh's the place, the very beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3 tells us it's at Shiloh. So they come to Shiloh, but then these stinging words the author uses to conclude our text today. So they bring the girls to Shiloh, the place where they're worshiping God. How sick is the worship of God in Israel? And then he says, which is in the land of Israel. Israel. It says, which is in the land of Canaan. The worship of Yahweh is Canaanite worship during the time of the judges. His tabernacle resides not in Israel. It resides in Canaan. They have not found rest. Israel has done everything they can. Now explain to me, help me understand, why did they want to kill all the men, women, and children other than women that have not known a man? They wanted to kill them. Those people did not come to the assembly. Therefore, we're supposed to devote them to destruction. So we need to honor that oath. Don't we need to honor that oath? Jabesh-Gilead, oh no. But let's leave the women, the young women, and we can take them and then give them to the Benjaminites. But do you see the double standard there? They're applying their vow to people in Jabesh-Gilead while not applying it to the last 600 men of Benjamin. We're going to apply it here, but not there. It's a double standard. We're going to choose where to apply the law and where not to apply the law. They can't even carry out the law in their own solution sufficiently. Do you see what I'm saying? What are we to do with this? There's too much to say, and the author knows it. Every sentence is like, no way, no way, no way. Every sentence. One author writes, it's hard to find any justification for the appalling destruction of almost a whole town just to solve a problem caused by previous decisions made without regard for their consequences. Israel is finding her worst nightmare has come to pass. What do I mean by that? Let's go back in time just a few years. There was a guy named Israel, Jacob, Israel. He had sons, right? He had 12 sons. What was his second youngest son's name? Joseph. What was his youngest son? Benjamin. Benjamin was his youngest. And who did he love and not want to lose? Desperately did he not want to lose Benjamin. I've lost Joseph. Now you bereave me of my youngest Benjamin? Now what's happening? See, he had such desire to make sure Benjamin didn't die. And now, full-fleshed, out in the future, we see that Israel is bent on destroying itself, bent on destroying the one tribe that Israel did not want to lose. Their worst nightmare is a reality. There's so much here. I apologize. I can't articulate it all. I can't wrestle with it all, but here's some observations. What we have here in this section of Judges chapter 21 is legalism at its worst. Do you know what I mean? They have two vows. None shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin, and those who do not come up to the assembly of the Lord shall be put to death. They need to uphold these two oaths, but they can't do it. And they're using one against the other. They're using one part of their vows, their word. They got to be right before God. And so if I'm going to be right before God, I got to keep my word. And if I'm going to keep my word, then we have to kill Jabesh Gilead. Oh, no. But then they don't kill the rest of the Benjaminites. But we don't want to lose Benjamin. And how are we going to do this? How can we get back out of this mess? It's a mess. Maybe we can use the law for our benefit. What is Israel good at? They're good at double standards. They're good at taking the unsacred and calling it sacred. What do you mean? When they cried and built an altar to God, that wasn't a sacred moment. That wasn't a sacred spot. That was them trying to invent something that it really wasn't. But what else are they good at? Taking the sacred, Shiloh, and making it unsacred. It's Canaan now. They put themselves in the place of God. Speaking of double standards and sacred and unsacred and putting yourselves in the place of God, listen, Jesus is the one standard. He's the single standard, and he actually makes the unsacred sacred, and the sacred remains sacred in Christ. Do you know what I mean by sacred? The holy, not the hocus pocus of the world about religion. I'm talking about truly those set apart unto God. And only in Christ can he make us the unsacred, the unholy, and make us sacred. Israel can't do it. Moreover, he, God, puts himself in the place of man. It's not the other way around in Christ. I also want to say this. Listen, the application of the law cannot save Israel. Do you see? We come in Judges, and we come to this moment, and all of a sudden, they're being self-righteous. Well, what are we going to do? We've got to try to solve this problem. Let's try to be obedient to the law now. Let's do it this way. We've said these words. Let's make sure these words ring true. Let's do it this way. You cannot, by the application of the law, make yourself holy if you are the problem. Do you see? You can't. Lost people can't be saved by the law because the result of the law is punishment. It's judgment. Righteousness is not a result of keeping the law. Righteousness has to be a result of a work of God. In other words, do you see it? This is so clear in Judges. The only way that the application of the law gives life is if you are innocent of the law and its standard. And then there's life. But who of us is innocent? Listen, so the answer to the book of Judges for the Old Testament reader is David, right? Oh, they need a king. They need a king to organize the thoughts of Israel. They're really a mess. Look at them getting together and they're voting on things and they're making these terrible decisions. Oh my goodness, they need a king. They need King David. And how much better was it under King David? If we're talking about mistreatment of women, how's that going in David's life? His one downfall. Right? If you're going to look at it in that terms, David and Bathsheba, it does not go away with David. In Christ, we have the undoing of sin. Christ is our only hope. You see, if we're looking at Judges and we're looking at how things have progressed so far, stay with me just a few more moments. As things have progressed, women and specifically the wives have taken the brunt of things, haven't they? Sin is running rampant, and you have this terrible situation. In Christ, he dies for his bride. In Israel, they do everything they can so that they don't have to pay the penalty, and they actually take it out on their wives. We need a Savior who will die on behalf of his wife, and that's Jesus Christ, and we are his bride. He's the one that undoes this curse, and only in Christ do we have salvation. Do you see it? Only in Christ. Christ is the opposite of what we see in the book of Judges. The wife that has rejected her husband is now bought with a price, the price of the groom. The groom goes to his death to save her. We need a Savior, and he's come. And as we conclude with Judges in the coming week or weeks, please know this. This book is meant to drive us to our knees. And I started this series by saying the author's absolutely brilliant, and he's so brilliant, it's overwhelming. He's ordered this and put it together in such a way that we should be brought to our knees, longing for and looking for Jesus. Are you there yet? Or does it need to get darker every week? Have you come to Jesus yet or not? Or do you need it to get darker and darker? Please, I beg you, let the light shine in your heart today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see that we are in desperate need of your salvation, not ours, not something that we can muster and figure out and calculate, not something that we can undo. We have entangled ourselves in a web that is too much for us. So we ask that you would be gracious, be gentle. We look to you. We confess to you that we have sinned. We praise you for taking the penalty. We ask that you would help us to die to self with you, not on our own, but with you. We want to die with you and be brought to new life in you, Jesus. So we ask that you would do that in each heart here. Work in us. Would you clarify these words? Would you make your great salvation understood by the least of us? So we commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. It's in your name, for your glory, we pray this. Amen. Are you there yet? Oh, we need a Savior. And he's come. Have you turned to him yet or not? If you have turned to him, he begins a work in us where we become new creations. It's not the other way around. You don't need to become a new creation in order to be saved. Israel tried. They tried. Maybe we can get right. Maybe we can do the right thing. Maybe we'll do sacrifices. Maybe, oh, we need someone else. We need something else. We need a different solution. We need Jesus. He came. Turn to him. Allow him to transform you. Let him hold you just as we hold our children. Let him hold us, transform us, and cause us to be new, made in his image, not our own. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim to the world that we're loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.